What? Oh, turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. We're just following along in the series on the book of Acts. I have a really long passage to cover today. We're going to cover a chapter and a half. It's going to be two parts. The second part, don't be scared, is only really, 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 really short. So most of it's just going to be this first part. So what I'm going to do is, a lot of it is, I'm just going to read some of the passage as we go along, and I might not have a comment to make on it. I'm only going to have a comment to make if it's something that's not crystal clear just from reading the passage. All right? Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that you are Lord even over a sermon spoken by a humble, or not so humble, but fallible human being, and I pray that you would be guiding my words and the thoughts of the people as they hear. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what was the capital city? What was the capital city of Judea in the time of Jesus? If you're thinking Jerusalem, you would be very, very wrong. Jerusalem was too far from the coast if they wanted to support it with troops from Rome, and it was a hotbed of Jewish rebels. If the Romans tried to set up a capital or a base of operations in Jerusalem, it would have been very similar to the results we find with American military bases in Iraq and Afghanistan. Just be constant fighting. The same goes for the major coastal town of Joppa. It was also heavily Jewish and was full of anti-Roman sentiment. They hated the Romans. So, quite a few years before the birth of Christ, Herod the Great took a minor coastal fortress and transformed it into the beautiful city of Caesarea Maritima. At the time of the book of Acts, Caesarea boasted a population of 50,000 people, which was a very big city back then, and it had many major city improvements like aqueducts, sewers, a harbor, which you see in the picture there sticking out, palaces, an amphitheater, etc. And also, it was the center of Roman government and trade in the region. It was kind of like New York City and Washington, D.C. combined into a single city. Now, since it was the main outpost of Rome in the area, it was, of course, home to several thousand Roman soldiers. And one of the units that we actually know from other sources outside of the New Testament that was stationed in Caesarea was the Italian cohort. The ideal Roman legion was made up of 6,000 soldiers and was divided into 10 cohorts of 600 soldiers apiece. Each cohort was divided into 6 centuries of 100 soldiers apiece. And over each century was an officer known as the centurion. Now, this is all ideal. Oftentimes in distant provinces like Judea, recruitment was difficult. Judy, you can get rid of the picture. Thanks. It's not here. So we have a legion, 6,000, a cohort, 600, century, 100. Over the century was a centurion. And this is all ideal. Now, in the hinterlands, like Palestine, the distant provinces, they would have had trouble staffing a unit full strength. So sometimes they combine units, so they have larger than usual units, and sometimes they have smaller than usual units. So the actual numbers could vary, but that's kind of the ideal. Now, the Italian cohort was probably called the Italian cohort because, strangely enough, it was formed in Italy. And then after it was formed, then it would have been shipped out to Palestine. And then when it was there, the cohort would have had to recruit replacements or additional soldiers from the area. Now, I said all that just to help you understand the background to the very first verse in chapter 10. And we still have a chapter and a half to go after that. Look what it says. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. Now, Cornelius is a Latin name, Between the name and the fact that he was an officer in the Italian cohort, most people think that Cornelius was a Roman citizen from Italy. He was a centurion, which meant he was over about 100 soldiers. Also, it meant he was reasonably well-to-do and well-respected in the Roman community. As an Italian Gentile, and as an officer in the Roman army in Palestine to enforce Roman laws and Roman rule, Cornelius was a symbol of everything that the Jews hated and despised. But look at verse 2. It says, he was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Now the word devout is often translated godly or other things. It means that he was a pious, religious man. Religious in a good sense. Luke says that he feared God. Now, due to the context of the entire story, it seems that this is the technical use of the phrase, meaning that Cornelius was a God-fearer. A Gentile who is interested in Judaism had two choices. He could go all the way and become a full convert to Judaism, which, if you were male, that meant you had to get circumcised, which was not pleasant and meant a lot of ostracism when you're in a Roman bath where they didn't wear clothes. Or, if you didn't want to go that far, you could become a God-fearer. And this meant that you would follow many or most of the commands of the Old Testament and many of the traditions and customs of the Jewish people. However, probably a God-fearer would not have been circumcised. And now, for various reasons, it would have been difficult for Cornelius to have become a full proselyte and still have maintained his career as a centurion. That would have been very difficult for him. So the lesser option of being a God-fearer would have seemed the most sensible. But even as just a God-fearer, Cornelius went the extra mile. He led his entire household in the fear of God, it says. Now, perhaps he was married with children. We cannot say for certain. We do know his household at least included some slaves or servants and some of the soldiers from his unit. Now, notice that he gave alms to the people. In this context, the people almost certainly is referring to the Jews. Most of the Jews would have been poor and oppressed, and as a God-fearer, Cornelius gave special attention to providing financial assistance to the Jewish poor. It also says that he prayed continually, or prayed a lot. The word for prayer here is not a general word for prayer. The rest of the words for prayer in the story, as you go all the way through, are general word for prayer, a generic word. But this word, however, is more like a pleading request. Cornelius was often begging God for things. I think from the context, the implication is that Cornelius was often begging God for aid for the Jewish people. So here was a Gentile who practiced much of the Jewish religion along with his household. He gave alms to the Jewish people, and he offered many earnest pleading prayers on behalf of the people of God. So now we know about Caesarea and Cornelius, and now we're prepared to actually read the story here. So what happens in Caesarea to Cornelius? Well, let's keep reading in verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, which is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. So Cornelius had the same reaction as everyone else who sees angels. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. All right, time for a rabbit trail. This is a mini-sermon within the sermon. notice here what has brought Cornelius to God's attention. It's his prayers and his alms. And this is what we saw with Tabitha last week. God singled out Tabitha to be raised from the dead, at least partly, because Tabitha was involved in so much charity. Helping out the poor is very important to God, especially helping out the poor among his special people. This is a message that is continuously surfacing in the writings of Luke, both the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. And part of the reason for this reoccurring theme is that the original recipient of Luke's two books, the most excellent Theophilus, was probably pretty wealthy. So Luke is trying to send a not-so-subtle message to his rich patron of what God expects rich people to do with all of their riches. And the message is good for us in America, since even the poorest among us are rich by the world's standards. So, and look how God treated those prayers and alms. He accepted them as a memorial. This means he accepted them as if they were a sacrifice offered in the temple. Though this would be significant to Cornelius, as he would not have been allowed to participate much in temple worship in Jerusalem. So the angel implies that God found Cornelius' acts of charity and his prayers to be just as acceptable to God as heartfelt worship in the temple. Okay, rabbit trail over. So the angel had more to say to Cornelius than just encouragement. He gives Cornelius a special task to perform. Look at verse 5. He says, "And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." This is when maybe looking at the map would be helpful. That is on your handout, the other side of your handout from the reading. Or if you have a nice, colorful map in your back of your Bible, whatever. So now we can tie this story back to the two stories from last week's sermon. After all, if you were here last week, you are well aware of the fact that Simon Peter is currently staying in the port town of Joppa in the house of Simon the Tanner. In fact, we spent the entirety of last week's sermon getting Peter from Jerusalem to Joppa. Through a series of seemingly coincidental, unconnected events, God maneuvered Peter from the city of Jerusalem down the road to Lydda, finally placing him in the town of Joppa in the house of Simon the Tanner. The main point of last week was that God succeeded in getting Peter to Joppa, to Simon the Tanner's house, so that the angel could appear to Cornelius and tell Cornelius to get Peter, the guy who was staying in Joppa in the house of Simon the Tanner. That's what that was all about. So, Cornelius, he does what most people do when an angel tells them to do something. He obeys. Look at verse 7. "When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him." Again, we see that Cornelius has led his whole household to fear God. "And relating everything to them, he sent them to Joppa." So Cornelius sends two servants and one soldier. And this is important to remember because I think a couple of times the passage switches back and forth between there being two people or three people, and they're both true. It's two messengers with one guard. So two people or three people, that makes no difference. I'm not going to mention that again, so hopefully you got that. So apparently, Cornelius sends his messengers immediately. Now, Joppa is about 30 miles south of Caesarea along the coast. Caesarea is in the upper left-hand corner where the little peninsula comes out, the little hook comes out of the Palestinian coast. And then Joppa is just 30 miles down the coast, along the coast there. So there was a good road connecting the two. But still, if the messengers were traveling on foot, and since they were leaving at around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they would have to stop somewhere to stay overnight. Then they would have to start up again on the next day. In fact, chances are, if they kept up a good pace, they would arrive in Joppa at about noon the next day. So let's continue with the story in verse 9. "The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray." Of course, the houses in Palestine usually had flat roofs, which people use as kind of an outdoor porch, and that's where Peter is to pray. But do you see what time he is praying? It's about the sixth hour, which, as I'm sure you are all well aware, the sixth hour is about noon. So, do you remember when I said the messengers would have arrived in Joppa? About noon. Now this appears to me to be suspiciously coincidental. Let's continue. Verse 10. "And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air." When the passage says all kinds of animals, from the context, we could see that most, if not all of these animals, were animals that would have been considered unclean. In other words, they would have been animals that a practicing Jew, like Peter, would not have been able to eat. But look at what happens in verse 13. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened, or unclean. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Note what the voice said the second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." The meaning here is that God alone has the authority to declare what is clean and what is unclean. During Jesus' lifetime, he declared all foods to be clean. Peter does not have the authority to go against God. If God tells him a food is clean, it's clean. It doesn't matter what God said before. God is God. He can change the rules whenever he wants. Sure, all of these animals used to be unclean, but now God says they are clean. So they are clean. Now think of how stubborn Peter is. Luke has already told us that Peter is hungry, and yet he refuses to eat. And this whole sequence happens three times. So Peter has to say no three times. Now Peter's reaction to this vision was understandable. Look at verse 17. "Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made an inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there." Now, did you notice God's sovereign timing? God sent the angel to Cornelius at exactly the right time so that the messengers would leave at exactly the right time so that they would arrive at the house of Simon the Tanner just as Peter was having his vision. They ask around Joppa to get directions. "Hey, does anybody know where we can find that this Simon Peter? We heard he's staying with this guy Simon the Tanner." Now, do you think they had any trouble getting an answer? I don't think so. Now, those of you who were here last week hopefully remember what happened in Joppa. The messengers probably got this response. "Oh, you mean Simon Peter? Oh yeah, the guy that just raised that lady Tabitha from the dead. Yeah, of course we've heard of him. Everyone's heard of him. And yeah, he's staying with Simon the Tanner." Now, Simon the Tanner's house is not hard to find. Go down to the water and then follow your nose. You know what I mean? Tanner's houses, they always really smell bad. Now, can you see how God is orchestrating all the details? God made sure that Peter became really well known in Joppa and that he was staying in a house that was easy to find. Like GPS, God positioning system, I don't know. He made the directions really easy to follow. And when the men show up at the house, they do not knock at the door, right? They stand at the gate at the walk leading to the front door. And they call out. This is because they are good Gentile God-fearers. They will not offend the Jews by entering their homes or coming into contact with their possessions. Jews tried to avoid contact with Gentiles as much as possible. Why? Well, Gentiles were almost always ceremonially unclean. So whatever an unclean Gentile touched became unclean as well. Who wanted the hassle of having to purify everything behind a Gentile? You know, whatever they touch, oh, got to purify that. So it was just better to keep them out. So out of respect, the messengers don't even come on the property. They stand at the gate and call out. Continuing in verse 19. "And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.'" There are two things of note here. First, who sent the messengers? In verse 8, it says that Cornelius sent the messengers. In verse 19, it says that the Spirit sent the messengers. I'll just leave you with that one to ponder for a while. The second thing to notice here is the command that the Spirit gives to Peter. God tells Peter to go with three Gentiles. A pretty unheard of thing for a Jew to travel with a Gentile. And the Spirit tells him to do it without hesitation. Now this is a play on words. Without hesitation is the correct translation for this word in this form. However, in a very slightly different form, the same word would mean without making distinction. It is a play on words, so I think both meanings are intended. It's a very subtle message here. The Spirit does not want Peter to hesitate to go with them simply because they are Gentiles. Because, as we shall see, the Spirit does not want Peter to make a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And this word will come up again later, where it very clearly means to not make or to make a distinction. Continuing in verse 21. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. Whoa! Peter invited Gentiles to stay with him as guests. That is a big deal. But as yet, it might not be as big of a deal as you might think. This is the house of Simon Tanner. Now, Tanner could be a family name like Smith. Someone way back was a blacksmith, and then everybody after that gets called Smith, even though they're not blacksmiths. It appears more likely, however, that Simon Tanner was actually a tanner by trade. This meant that he tanned the hides of dead animals to make leather. This means that Simon Tanner was usually ceremonially unclean, and his house was also probably ceremonially unclean. In other words, Gentiles couldn't make things worse than they already were. The amazing thing was that Peter was staying with Simon Tanner to begin with. You know, already the good news of Jesus Christ might be beginning to break down the distinction between clean and unclean in his mind. Besides, Peter was from Galilee. You know, Galileans, they were not as strict as the other Jews. You know, he's a redneck, basically, in their terms. And, you know, maybe, you know, the rest of the Jews look down on them. They aren't real Jews. They don't really know what they're doing. Again, I have no problem with rednecks, by the way. I'm talking about their point of view back then. They would have looked down their noses at Galileans as being rough, uncultured, uneducated people. So maybe just as a Galilean, he was just a little more comfortable with somebody like Simon Tanner. Again, we see God's sovereign hand placing Peter at a particular house so that he'd have no problems inviting Gentiles in to stay with him. So continuing in verse 23, the next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. Now take note of those Jewish believers that Peter brought with him. They will be important later. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Now, like God, in his sovereign planning, Cornelius was well aware of how long the trip from Caesarea to Joppa and back would take. So he is expecting the arrival of Peter and the messengers, and Cornelius has his relatives and friends all gathered. Cornelius was certainly a well-liked and well-respected member of the community, and he probably had a relatively large house. So, this could have been a pretty big crowd, maybe even the size of ours. Continuing in verse 25, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." Again, we see the humility of Peter deflecting glory from himself to God. We talked about that last week. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. Like we said, this is a large crowd. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any persons common or unclean." Now, just to be clear, the Old Testament law does not directly forbid Jews from associating with Gentiles. But, as we have already discussed, it was just hard for Jews to associate with Gentiles and still maintain ceremonial cleanness. And how is it that God showed Peter not to call any person common or unclean, like he says here? Well, it appears that Peter finally, after pondering his vision, has finally understood it. That vision about the animals descending upon a sheet was not really about animals at all. It was about people. God was telling Peter that God himself had declared all people clean. Peter is now free to associate with Gentiles. He can invite them to stay in his house. He can accompany them on a journey. He can visit the Gentiles in their homes. He can eat with them. God has declared them clean, and who is Peter to say that they are unclean? Peter continues in verse 29. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Now what a picture of a church service. That should be the attitude of First Baptist Church every Sunday. That should be our attitude today. We are all here in the presence of God to hear all that say John has been commanded by the Lord, or just the Bible has to say to us. And what an invitation to preach that is given to Peter. And preach Peter does. Look at verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Now, I could easily preach a sermon series unpacking just these couple of verses. However, everything that I could say was actually in the response of reading that opened the service. And since you all paid such good attention to the response of reading, and since you have it, a copy of it, I have no need to add much of anything. So let's just say, in summary, that Peter is alluding to a ton of passages in the Old Testament that he has finally come to understand in light of these events. He sees that all along it was God's plan to include all nations and all ethnic groups as part of his people. And Jesus has brought that peace. He has brought peace with God and peace between Jew and Gentile. He is the true king in the line of David, but he is not just the king of Israel. He has extended his rule to all peoples in the entire world. He is the Lord of all. And Peter continues in verse 37. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So Peter starts out with what his audience knows. See that? He says, you yourselves know. Now remember, these people are in Caesarea. And since you've got your map there, you can see that Caesarea is right next door to Galilee. Jesus spent most of his ministry in Galilee. Of course, these people have heard of John the Baptist. Everyone had. And of course, these people have heard about Jesus. Everybody around there knew who Jesus was. But then Peter tells of the events that happened in Judea and Jerusalem a little further away. Maybe they weren't as familiar with those events as yet. In verse 39, and we, talking about the apostles, are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews, Judea, and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now Peter is speaking to a room full of Gentiles, so he doesn't get into a lot of Old Testament quotations, but there are some God-fearers there, so he alludes to the Old Testament a couple of times here. But mainly, what he does is he gives the central points of the good news. He says, Jesus died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And one day, he is coming again in judgment. The Bible teaches that all of us have fallen short in God's sight. We all will deserve to be punished on the day of judgment. But look at the hope that Peter offers in verse 43 there. If you want to receive favor on the day of judgment, if you want reward instead of punishment, then you need to come to Jesus, believe in Him, and receive from Him forgiveness for all of the bad things that you have done. And this is why Peter focuses on Jesus. We all receive forgiveness from God as a gift based on the work that Jesus did for us by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. He was punished instead of us. We cannot earn our salvation by being good. We can never be good enough. We have all already failed too many times. The Jews, they were given the laws of God, but they could not keep those laws. They were just as guilty as the Gentiles. In fact, they were more guilty because they had the greater knowledge. Jews and Gentiles are all in the same boat, guilty before God. And the only way to escape punishment on the day of judgment is by accepting forgiveness from God based upon what Jesus has done for us. And since it is all from Jesus and not from us, then how can it matter if we are Jew or Gentile? When God looks at a believer, He doesn't see a nationality. He sees Jesus. Now, it looks like Peter is getting to the end of his message, but he never quite makes it to the altar call. Look at verse 44. While Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now apparently, the entire audience was converted. God provided a sign to show that these people were true believers. They all began to speak in tongues. Now, this does not mean that all believers speak in tongues. This is a special sign from God to show that the Gentiles were now equally accepted as believers. God has declared them to be clean, just like the Jews. He has offered them the message of forgiveness just through Jesus Christ, just like the Jews. And now He has given them the gift of the Holy Spirit, just like the Jews. And Peter, he gets the point. He sees that the Gentiles are now equal before God, and he has them baptized. Notice they are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Think back to the amount of work that God has put into saving this one man, Cornelius. He sent his son to die on the cross and rise from the dead so that the offer of forgiveness of sins could be made to everyone. And then he sent Peter from Jerusalem to Lydda, to Joppa, to a specific house in Joppa. And then he sent an angel to Cornelius and a vision to Peter, all timed perfectly, so that the messengers would show up at just the right moment as Peter's vision came to an end. Now, why would God go to so much effort for one man? Well, first of all, that's the kind of God God is. He's like the shepherd in Jesus' parable that leaves the 99 sheep in the fold to search high and low for the one sheep that is missing. God cares that much for the salvation of a single soul. But it is not just one man. It never is just one person. In God's eyes, you're not just one person. There's ripple effects. Cornelius was able to bring together a whole crowd of people. He was able to assemble enough people to launch a whole church just there in his house. But it's not just about Cornelius' gathering of people. Cornelius was the perfect representative Gentile. As a centurion in the Italian cohort, he would have been well-respected and well-known in the Gentile community. He lives in the most important Gentile city near Jerusalem. It's like a miniature city of Rome near Palestine. And he is also a Gentile who is well-respected and well-loved among the Jewish community as well. He is your perfect first Gentile convert. And Peter is the best one to choose to bring him the message. Peter is the chief apostle. He has just come off of a stunning miracle where he raised Tabitha from the dead, and that confirms to everyone that he is a special apostle. And so this is the exact right mix, all brought together by God. God has handpicked Cornelius, and he's handpicked Peter in order to start the mission to the Gentiles. He is extending his offer of forgiveness to all people, whether Jew or Gentile. Now just think of what that would mean to Theophilus, the man to whom Luke addressed the book of Acts. Now many commentators, there's not 100% agreement on this, but many commentators think that Theophilus would have also been a Gentile God-fearer. Now what good news to hear that God is offering salvation even to the Gentiles. God is including the Gentiles in his people. But this is not just about Cornelius or about the people at his house or about Theophilus and the Gentiles in general. This is about you, by which I mean the person sitting in your chair. You. Because chances are, you are a Gentile as well. Even people who have a little bit of Jewish blood in you, you're probably mostly Gentile or enough Gentile that you're not a true Jew in the eyes of the first century Jews anyway. When God sent Peter to Caesarea to talk to Cornelius, God had you in mind. When God sent his son to die on the cross and rise again, he had you in mind. All of the events in this story and all of the events of the last 2,000 years have brought us to this moment today at First Baptist Church of Narragansett, when through this story of Peter and Cornelius in the book of Acts, God is extending his offer of forgiveness to you. Now maybe you have accepted his offer of forgiveness already. Great. This story should remind you of the great lengths to which God has gone to bring you back to himself. It should bring you to praise him for his love and his mercy and his grace. But if you have not received the message of the forgiveness of God, or you're not sure if you have, God has brought you here today to hear this message. He wants you to know that Jesus Christ will one day judge the living and the dead. And how will he judge you? Do you have need to fear his judgment? Are you in danger of God's eternal punishment? But there is hope. Jesus died on that cross. He took the punishment for sin upon himself. He rose from the dead to defeat death itself. And if you but trust in him, if you throw yourself upon his mercy and love, he will grant you forgiveness of all your sins through his name. God has worked all of history to bring you here today, and do not throw this chance away. Turn your life over to God today, this moment. I'd like to sing a song for you. It's got good words, so pay attention, but pay attention also because you'll have a chance to sing it later in the service. It's called The 99. It's based on the parable of Jesus, where the shepherd leaves the 99 to go hunt down the one. Right now, I think it would be good if you thought of yourself as that sheep that is lost. And just think of what the shepherd did to hunt you down.
Are safe from fears and storms of night. But one is on the mountains cold, will perish there, how sad the sight. Go search it out and bring it home, no more in darkness let it roam. You'll find it there in dreadful plight. Oh, go and bring it back tonight. The 99 are safe today. They're all at home, so fully blessed. But one is wandering far away upon the mountain. Go search it out and bring it home. No more in darkness, let it roam. You'll find it there in dreadful plight. Oh, go and bring it back tonight. Oh, go and bring it back tonight.
Oh no, he's back. Acts chapter 11. I know you're hot, you're tired, and you thought that was the end of the service. But I don't shut up that easily. Acts chapter 11. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. That word criticized, that's the word that I said before, was the play on words where the Spirit said to Peter, do not hesitate. Could also mean do not judge, do not make a distinction. So he's using it here. So Peter's been lumped in with the Gentiles. Oh, you associate with Gentiles now? You're not one of us anymore. They say to him, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision and something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and we've heard it three times, it seems like. And all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them. Does it say without hesitation? No, it says making no distinction. That's what I'm saying. This is why it's a play on words. The Holy Spirit seems to know how to use language well. These six brothers, remember I said, remember the people he took from Joppa with him. These six brothers also accompanied me. I've got witnesses. It's not just me. I'm not just a nutcase all by myself. These six people, they came with me. They know what happened. And we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. The repetition here of the angel, the vision, and the angel, and the vision, and the angel. This is just to tell everyone, this is an act of God. And also, it's really super important. It's the fifth most important event in all of history, and if you want to know how I came to that conclusion, talk to me later. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? What God has declared to be clean, do not declare to be unclean. When they heard these things, they fell silent. Now, it doesn't mean they were silent. It meant they silenced their objections. Because the next verse says, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Instead of, okay, well, if Gentiles in, I'm out. Look at their response. They glorified God. They got excited about it. Wait a minute, you mean Gentiles are included too? Awesome! Now, I want you to think back to the parable of the lost sheep. There's a reason I keep coming back to this. Jesus is hanging out with sinners. The Pharisees say to him, why are you hanging out with all these sinners? And he tells them a parable. Or three. They're all basically the same. There are 99 sheep. One of them is lost. I go hunt them down. The shepherd goes, hunts it down, brings it back, and when the sheep is returned, he throws a party and he asks everybody else to join in and rejoice with him. The point is, when a sinner comes to the Lord, who cares where they're from? Who cares what their background is? Who cares what they look like? Rejoice! It's exciting! God hunted down that sinner and brought them back. Praise God. To go back to chapter 10, verse 34, when the first thing Peter said in his sermon. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." So I want to know, if God shows no partiality, then why do you? If God has no problems with the gospel going to everyone and anyone, then why do we keep silent so often? Like I said, God started this ball rolling, sending Peter from Jerusalem all the way to Caesarea to talk to Cornelius to start the snowball effect that ended here. But it's not supposed to end here. The way the snowball effect works, the way the dominoes keep tipping over, is if you keep it rolling forward. The way the shepherd Jesus hunts down lost sheep today is through people like you and me. And if you have an opportunity to share the good news of the forgiveness that's available through Jesus Christ, take advantage of it. Because that is the sovereign God acting in his world to try and reach lost sinners to bring them back to himself. You are his instrument. Show no partiality. Let's sing that song together. And this time, think of it as how it's intended to be, how it's written. And that is a command to us to go search out the lost sheep.